I ask if you would turn with me in your Bible to a couple of passages. First of all, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 115, which is page 648 in your blue pew Bible. Psalm 115, beginning with verse 1, this is the word of God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, said all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor to any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. If you keep that place marked and then turn with me to our primary text this morning, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 4 through 10, and that's page 1279 in your blue pew Bible. We've resumed our studies in the book of Hebrews under the heading, Let Us Hold Fast Our Confession. In other words, let's hold on tight. Let's hold fast to what we profess, to what we confess, what we claim to believe. In other words, be faithful to your convictions, right? Hold on to what you know to be true. Be true to what you believe. Believe what you believe and put it into practice. Let us hold fast our confession. Well, this morning, we want to consider together Jesus as the greatest priest. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 4. Again, the word of our God. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. But in the other case, by one of whom it testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you might show us something of the greatness of your son Jesus. Something of the greatness of his greatness. Something of his exceeding glory and magnificence, a glimpse even of his splendor and majesty, Lord, that it might be something of his greatness and wonder might be impressed upon us this morning, that we might leave here with even a taste of something of the greatness of his glory and the glory of his greatness. Lord, we ask for that. We pray for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, what's your plan for the new year? Your strategy, your approach? I mean, things are going to happen. Good things, bad things, challenges, unexpected things, trials, temptations, opportunities. What's your plan of approach? What's your attack? You know, what's your method of dealing with these things? How are you going to handle things better than you have in the past? Well, we saw last time that Jesus is our great high priest, and only he can bring you safely through the trials and temptations of the new year. Things are going to happen, good and bad. I mean, things are going to come up. Things are going to happen, unexpected things, twists and turns. They happen in life. Opportunities are going to come. You're not going to want to miss them. But how are you going to handle them? Jesus is our great high priest. Only he can bring you safely through the trials, the temptations, the blessings, the opportunity. Only he can bring you safely through the new year. You want to hitch your wagon to him. He and he alone can bring you through in a way in which you don't have to be ashamed. This time next year, you want to be thanking God. You don't want to look back with regret. You want to be praising God. Christ alone can bring you through all the different changing things of the year in such a way that you don't have to be ashamed. You can be proud. You can be grateful. You can be thankful. You can live a life of integrity. You can live in a way that this pleases in the Lord. Christ alone can bring us through in a way that's going to bring glory and honor to the Father. And so we saw that last time, that Jesus is our great high priest. This morning, I want to go further and see not only is he our great high priest, he is the greatest priest. Greater than all others. All right, let me remind you where we left off, because this is a rather challenging portion of the book of Hebrews. When we left off, we saw that Jesus has entered into heaven on our behalf. Jesus has gone into heaven for us. That may seem obvious, but if you think about it, Christianity is the only religion that even claims to have a priest who actively ministers from heaven. I mean, every religion more or less has priest or shaman or witch doctors or some sort of clerics or clergy. But of all the religions of the world, Christianity alone claims to have a priest who actually ministers from the presence of God. All of the priests serve down here. And all they can do at best is symbolic or ceremonial. You remember that there was a curtain in the temple. The curtain represented death. It represented unknown. The curtain separated everyone from what was called the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place. We talked about this last time. There was this curtain, and it represented the unknown. It represented death because you didn't go back there. You didn't look back there. You didn't peep behind the curtain. Even the priest wasn't allowed back there because this curtain separated the people from what was considered the presence of God. Curtain represented death and the unknown. Even a priest wasn't allowed back there. Only the high priest could go back there, and even he only once a year, having made atonement on the Day of Atonement, then the priest could go back through the curtain on behalf of the people. But even that was just symbolic, a ceremonial, at best sacramental or sacerdotal. The priest was really just going from one room to another. But what we saw last time, the tail end of chapter 6, is that Jesus has gone through the curtain. But it doesn't mean the curtain in the temple. It meant he's gone through what the curtain in the temple represented, that Jesus has actually died. He's gone to the hereafter. He's passed through the veil, as it were, into the real presence of the Father that the Holy of Holies represents. The temple was designed to emulate heaven, to help us grasp what heaven is like. But the temple was just a picture. Heaven is the real thing. Christ has entered into the real thing. He's gone through the curtain. That is, he has died, and he has gone into the presence of the Father so that he now ministers from the presence of God on our behalf. As our great high priest, he has entered into heaven on our behalf where he blesses us. You know, the Old Testament, the Levitical priest had many responsibilities, but surely one of his greatest responsibilities was to bless the congregation. You think of the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. One of the greatest responsibilities of the priest was to place the blessing of God upon the heads of the people. It's not just a prayer. He's placing God's favor and blessing upon you. Well, Christ is our high priest. He's gone into heaven on our behalf, and he places God's blessing upon your heads. It's not just a prayer, and it's not just a feeling, but objectively, Jesus blesses you. I mean, if you belong to Jesus, if you're one of his people, if you're trusting in him, he blesses you. He places the blessing of God upon your heads. Whether you feel it or not, you might feel rotten. You might feel like everything's going wrong. You may be struggling with all sorts of doubts and fears and anxieties and worries and sins. You may be so discouraged and upset. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, he is objectively placing God's blessing upon you. He's made atonement for you. He has all those sins that trouble you and vex you, he's made atonement for them, and he places God's blessing upon you. Even now, Jesus is your great high priest, and from heaven he is placing the blessing of God upon your heads. He has entered into heaven on our behalf, where he blesses us, and he receives our gifts. In the Old Testament era, you had gifts that you needed to give to God. Well, you couldn't simply throw them up into the air. How do you give your gifts to God? You would take them to the temple, and the priest would receive them on behalf of God. And it was the responsibility of the priest to examine your gifts, because if you brought an animal that was sickly, for example, it would be rejected. You had to bring the best of your flock, the best of the herd. And so his responsibility was to examine your gifts and to receive the gifts, in some cases, to reject your gifts. Jesus is our great high priest. He's gone into heaven, where he blesses us. He places God's blessing upon our heads, and he receives our gifts. Like the people of old, we bring our tithes, we bring our 10%, and the tithe was not just 10%, but the first 10%, the best 10%, the best right off the top, because the tithe represented everything. It was a way of saying that all of my life belongs to the Lord. We give everything to God. But Christ doesn't reject our gifts. As imperfect as our gifts may be, our gifts are always imperfect. We wish we could give more. We wish we could do better. You may wish you had other gifts or different gifts. You wish you could do what other people could do. Our gifts are very inadequate and unworthy of God. And yet Jesus, our priest, does not reject our gifts. He's made atonement for our sin. He places the blessing of God upon our head, and so he welcomes and receives our gifts such as they are, as meager as they sometimes may be. We don't always give as much as we want. We owe God our lives, our hopes, our trust, our faith, our time, our talents. We don't give as we ought, and yet Jesus has made atonement for our sins. He places the blessing of God upon our head, and he receives our gifts and is pleased with them. This is what we saw last time. That Jesus has entered into heaven on our behalf. He blesses us and receives our gifts, and he serves as our priest forever. Now, this is where the book of Hebrews gets tricky, because we normally think of priests as Levitical priests, right? The book of Leviticus. In the Old Testament, Jewish priests had to be descended from Levi. They had to be descended from the house of Aaron. But the writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us that there was another kind of priest in the Old Testament. There was a man named Melchizedek. And so we looked at this last time. I mean, we won't take the time to read it again. But in Genesis chapter 14, we read last time how the Elamites, the king of Elam, came and he swept through the ancient world, leading a great army, including lesser kings underneath them and their armies. And the Elamites came through and they defeated the Amalekites, and they swept through and they defeated the Canaanites. They defeated the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. And they looted and they pillaged and they took everything. They took everything that wasn't nailed down. They took everything of value, including the people. They took all sorts of prisoners and captives, and they went north with them. The Elamite army took everything and everybody, including Abraham's nephew Lot. And when Abram learned of that, Abram gathered his men together, some 300 plus men, and went after them and surprised them, caught them from behind, and routed them. It was most extraordinary that Abraham and his men had an amazing victory over this massive Elamite army and pursued them all the way north of Damascus, so that they were completely routed, and the Elamites left behind other plunder, other loot. So that Abram and his men gathered up all this wealth from all these different places, all these different kingdoms and countries and cities, including all the people, all the prisoners and the captives, including Lot. And Abram brought them back to the land of Canaan. And when he returned to the land of Canaan, many of the kings of Canaan came out to welcome him. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and other kings came out to thank Abram. They came out to receive their things back, their wealth and their goods, and especially their people, and to thank Abram for what he had done. And one of those kings was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was unusual because while he was a king of a city of Salem, he was also a priest. And we saw last time that that is highly unusual for a number of reasons. For one thing, all the priests in Israel had to be descended from Levi. Well, Melchizedek wasn't descended from Levi because Levi hadn't been born yet. And secondly, the Levitical priest couldn't be king. King couldn't be priest, priest couldn't be, but Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, and so he was unusual. And we don't know anything about him. The Levitical priest, you had to know not only that he was descended from Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, but you had to be able to prove it. But Melchizedek, we don't know where he came from. We don't know who his parents were, when he was born or when he died. We just don't know anything about him at all, and yet he was a king and a priest. Well, he probably would have been forgotten. Just another obscure character in the Bible, except that hundreds of years later, in Psalm 110, the Lord is speaking of the Messiah. He talks about how the Messiah to come will be a great king. He'll sit on the throne. He'll have his royal scepter. And then God says, and he shall also be a priest. The Messiah will be king and priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have this extraordinary promise. Even though the Old Testament is filled with information about Levitical priests, we're told that when the Messiah comes, he'll be a different kind of priest. He won't be a Levitical priest. He'll be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is, he'll be a priest who's also a king. And this is what we saw last time. That in Psalm 110, it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, meaning that Jesus serves as our priest forever and ever and ever. That's where we pick up this morning with verse 4. See how great this man was. Let's talk about Melchizedek. See how great Melchizedek was? See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Think about how great Melchizedek must have been that when Abraham came back from his great victory, he gave Melchizedek a tenth of it. Melchizedek must have been a great man. Think about that. Now, in the English Standard Version, it says see, you know, but the verb there isn't really visualize or look. It means to think about. Think about how great Melchizedek must have been. And that's important because this is a common exhortation in the book of Hebrews. The writer wants you to think. That was some of the problem. The Jewish Christians, they weren't thinking clearly. And so it's a repeated refrain in the book of Hebrews. Think about this or consider this. Back in chapter 3, it says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Okay, think about Jesus as your priest. Okay? That's really a theme of the whole book. Consider Jesus as your priest. Think about that. And then later in chapter 10, a similar idea, but different words. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So first, think about Jesus as your priest. And then later, think about how we can encourage each other. Think about how we can help inspire and motivate each other. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. They're facing a lot of pressure, a lot of stress, not only from the Roman government, because the Roman government wants you to say Caesar is Lord, and Christians are not going to say, they're going to say Jesus is Lord. So they're feeling pressure not only from the Roman government, but also from their own Jewish community. Family was so important for Jewish people in the first century. The synagogue was so important, the Jewish community, and yet many of these Jewish Christians were being rejected by their own family, by the Jewish community, by the synagogue, and some of them were falling away from worship. They were becoming irregular in worship. They weren't getting involved. And so the writer is saying, listen, instead of skipping worship, we gotta think about how we can meet more often. We need to be regular in worship and in fellowship so we can think about how we can encourage each other. So in chapter 3, consider Jesus your priest. Chapter 10, think about how we can encourage each other. And then in chapter 12, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. This isn't what people expected. As Jewish Christians, they've been taught to look for, anticipate the coming of the Messiah. At last, they've come to know Jesus as the Messiah. And to their horror, to their shock, their own family has turned against them. Their synagogue's turned against them. The Jewish community has turned against them. They're being ostracized, and they feel like everybody's against them. And so he says, consider how much Jesus was opposed. Consider what he had to go through. Consider that hostility. Consider how much Jesus suffered for you. And so this is kind of a repeated theme. The writer is saying over and over again, I want you to think. I want you to think about Jesus as your priest. I want you to think about how we can encourage each other. And I want you to think about how much Jesus suffered for you so that you'll hang in there and suffer with him. Consider Jesus your priest. Consider how we can encourage each other. Consider how much Jesus suffered for you. And then right in the middle of that, we've got this passage. Consider how great Melchizedek was. It just doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to fit until you remember that the writer is thinking of Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Remember, the Messiah is a priest from the order of Melchizedek. So when he says, see how great a man Melchizedek was, what he's really saying is, think about how great Jesus is. He's already said, think about Jesus as your priest. He's going to go on to say, think about how we can encourage each other. But before we go on to that, he wants to say, now think about how great he is as your priest. That's really what our passage is about this morning. He's already said, consider Jesus your priest. But before we move on, let's think about what a great priest he is. All right. Verse 4. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. We all have things and people that we put our trust in. You know, maybe you believe in the good old USA, or you believe in the American dollar. You believe in your own hard work or your own hands, or you believe in your own ability to figure things out. Or, you know, you believe in you trust in your husband to take care of you or your parents. You know, we all have people and things that we believe in, that we trust in, that we rely on, that we depend on. We just read this morning from Psalm 115. This says that what was to make Old Testament Israel unique was that they relied on the Lord. And we went through that passage and said that the nations of the world at that time were prone to making idols, images of things that appeared to be alive. You know, an idol would be made in the shape of a man or a woman or an animal, but it appeared to be alive, but of course it wasn't. It would be carved to have a face, ears and eyes and legs and feet, but of course it wasn't really alive. It looked like a living thing, but it was dead. Psalm 115 said, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And so while people were worshiping these idols couldn't actually do anything to help you. People would purchase these idols with the hope that this is going to bring me good luck. This is going to bless me. This is going to help improve my crops. This is going to keep me from harm or from danger. It's going to keep me from sickness. It's going to help me have more children. And the reality was the idols could not do anything for you. They couldn't help you. But not only that, they were harmful. A lot of times people engage in things, they say, well, what's the harm? You know, if it doesn't work, nothing lost. But actually, idols were actually not helpful, but they were harmful. Psalm 115 says, those who make them become like them. So the idea is the craftsman, the man who makes the idol, becomes like the idol. The idol can't see, he can't think, he can't talk, he can't do anything. The idol is spiritually dead. The man who makes an idol becomes like the idol. That is, you become spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually mute, spiritually dead. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So idols are not harmless. They're harmful. And you become like whatever it is you worship. You become like whatever it is you trust in. And so these idols were bringing spiritual death to the world. But Old Testament Israel was to be different. Again, Psalm 115 said, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. As opposed to these statues that people down here would make, God is in heaven, and he does whatever he wants. The statues down here, the idols, the images were dead. They couldn't do anything, but God is real. He's in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. Oh, house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. People would purchase idols because they thought this could bless them. In fact, the idols only brought trouble and curse and harm. But God is real. The Lord is real. He's alive and he's able to bless. He will bless those who trust him. And so what was supposed to make the nation of Israel unique was that God's people trust in the Lord. Well, you know the history of Israel, that over time, the Israelites began to fall into idolatry. In some cases, they worshiped idols in addition to worshiping the Lord. And in other cases, they worshiped idols instead of worshiping the Lord. But they brought judgment upon themselves, and so the Israelites were eventually taken into captivity. Jerusalem was destroyed. The people were carried off into Babylon, where they remained for something like 70 years. After 70 years, only a small remnant came back. But to some degree, they had learned their lesson. You'll notice that once the people came back, they were very serious about not breaking the Sabbath. Breaking the Sabbath was one of the reasons they'd been taken off into judgment. So when they came back, they're determined, we're not going to break the Sabbath anymore. That's when they began to make up all these rules about the Sabbath. The other thing is, they no longer made idols. When we come to the New Testament, you never read about the Pharisees or the Sadducees making or worshiping idols. They learned that lesson. Having been going down to Babylon for 70 years, you learned, we're not going to make idols anymore. We don't do that anymore. Unfortunately, they exchanged one form of idolatry for another. Because while they quit making these idols, literal idols, they made an idol out of their religion, out of their race, out of their tradition. They trusted in the fact that they were Jewish. They trusted in the fact that they were descended from Abraham. They trusted in the fact that they were the Jewish community. They were the people of God. They were essentially still worshiping an idol. It was just a different idol. They still weren't trusting the Lord. We're all guilty of that. I mean, we all have people and things that we put our trust in. John Calvin said the heart's a factory of idols. We're always looking for something down here to trust in, to latch on, instead of trusting in the Lord. And it can be very disorienting when these things disappoint us. You remember when you first discovered that your parents are not perfect? I mean, you probably knew they weren't perfect. But there's a certain time, a point in life when you begin to realize your parents have real serious flaws, real weaknesses, real blind spots. And it can be disorienting. You thought they knew everything. You thought your dad could fix everything. You thought your mom could do everything. And it can be very disorienting when you put your trust in somebody. Maybe it's in a political leader or a political party, or maybe it's in a church, or maybe it's in an organization, or it's in a relative, and that person fails you. It's very disorienting. Here's a community of people. They're Jewish. They're Jewish Christians. They've grown up. They've been raised to believe in Judaism, to believe in their Jewishness and their Jewish community and in their family and in their synagogue and to believe in the Messiah. Now the Messiah has come, and their families are turning away from them, and their synagogue's rejecting them, and their Jewish community is rejecting them. And it's disorienting and it's confusing. And these are Christians that are really, they're really struggling. And so the writer says, see how great this man was, this Melchizedek, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. The word patriarch means father. There are a lot of men in the Bible referred to as a patriarch. Moses, at times, is referred to as a patriarch. David is referred to as a patriarch. Most often, we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the patriarchs. It means the fathers. The fathers were respected, much as we respect the founding fathers of our country. But these Jewish people, with a strong sense of history and heritage and family, had enormous respect for Abraham. He is the patriarch, the father. Not only that, I mean, we know from Romans 4, that not only is Abraham the biological father of all Jewish people. He's the father of all who believe. He's the father of the faith. You know, everyone who, even if you're not Jewish, if you have the faith of Abraham, you're a child of Abraham. And so Jewish Christians had enormous respect for Abraham. And yet the writer here says, listen, Melchizedek is even greater than that. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. It's worded kind of funny, but what he's saying is, the Levitical priest, the Jewish priest, receives tithes from other Israelites, even though really they're equal. They're all brothers. They're all descended from Abraham. But there's a requirement in the law, and that's why they receive tithes. But this man, verse 6, this man Melchizedek, who doesn't have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham. We understand why the Levitical priest receives tithes, even though they were equals, they are all from Abraham, because the law said so. But why did Melchizedek receive a tithe from Abraham? We don't have any commandment in the Bible that says Abraham had to give a tithe to Melchizedek. I mean, obviously, you don't just give away enormous amounts of money for nothing. Clearly, when Abraham came back, he recognized a responsibility. He recognized that Melchizedek was a true priest, and he recognized his obligation to give a tithe. But we don't have a record of a commandment. It says, this man, Melchizedek, who doesn't have his descent from the Levites, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. All right. We've all received promises from God. But when we speak of the promises, we genuinely mean the promises that God gave to Abraham. Okay? God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. You know, Abraham at that time, of course, had no children. God says to him, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you not just a child. I'm going to give you descendants as a mighty nation, and they will become a blessing to the whole earth. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. So humanly speaking, Abraham is going to be the instrument of blessing to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. God said, I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Humanly speaking, Abraham was to be the means of bringing blessing to all the nation. And yet Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham is supposed to be the means of blessing the world, and yet Melchizedek blesses him. Think about how great Melchizedek must be. That's the point he's making, is that Jesus is greater than all the Levitical priests. If you were a Jewish Christian at this time, you're meeting in small numbers, in houses. It's humbling. You miss the temple, you miss the ceremony, the big crowds, the pageantry, the priests with their beautiful robes. You miss the big Jewish community. Instead, you're meeting in small groups, and, you know, it wasn't exactly the best of the best. You know, Paul says, not many of you are wise, not many of you are powerful. You know, the early church was kind of embarrassing. And there's a temptation to think, I'm missing out. This is a downgrade. This is not what I was expecting at all. This isn't, I mean, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, but this is not what I was looking forward to. And the writer's point is, but Jesus is greater than all those Levitical priests. In fact, he's even greater than Abraham. I mean, that's the point, that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which means Melchizedek must have been greater than Abraham. He says, it's beyond dispute, verse 7. The inferior is blessed by the superior. The greater one is the one who gives the blessing. The superior one is the one who gives the blessing. If Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he must be greater than Abraham. And Melchizedek is a picture of Christ. Christ, the Messiah, is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. His point is, think about how great Jesus is. He's greater than anything else you might trust. We are not tempted to fashion idols like they did in the ancient world, nor are we tempted to fall back into Judaism as they were in the first century, but we do have things that we tend to fall back on under stress. Maybe food, maybe people, friendships, comfort, take a nap, escapism. We all have things or people to which we turn in times of trouble and frustration. And his point is, Jesus is greater than all those things. He's greater than all those people. He's the greatest priest, greater than all others. Look at verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. He's talking about in the case of the Levitical priest. Those men received your tithes, and they're mortal. Now, he's being very delicate here. He's not going to criticize the Levitical priesthood. God established the Levitical priesthood. It was a good thing. It had its time. It had its place. There's many things in life that are good, but they shouldn't be worshipped. They shouldn't be idolized. The Levitical priesthood was good for its time, but it was always limited in the sense that the men were mortal. I mean, you could grow up in a Jewish community. You could potentially have a godly priest back then that you respected and you admired. Maybe you went to him for advice and counsel. Maybe he prayed over you. You might really adore this man. He may be a source of blessing, but he wasn't going to live forever. Eventually, he's going to die. And likewise, there are many people that God may use in your life. It might be a great blessing, but they can't always be there for you. They can't always solve your problems. They can't always be there to help you. Eventually, they're going to move away, or you're going to be far from them, or they're going to pass away. His point here, in the case of the Levitical priests, tithes are received by mortal men. But in the other case, that is, in the case of Jesus, our tithes, our gifts are received by one of whom is testified that he lives. Now, that may be a reference to Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He lives forever. Or it may simply be just a reference to the fact that the common testimony that Jesus lives. He is risen. But his point is that Jesus is the superior priest, that the priesthood of Christ now replaces the temporary priesthood of the Levites. Everybody trusts in something. We all do, even if you're not particularly religious. And we trust in things even though these things will fail you. I mean, we know these things. We know people aren't perfect. We know they won't be around forever. We know money doesn't solve all our problems. And yet, our heart goes back to these. We grab onto these things. We trust in them even though logically we know they're going to fail us. No matter how much you might look up to someone, sooner or later he or she will fail you. It doesn't even deal with the issue of sin. It's not even talking about the fact that the Levitical priests were sinful, but just that they were mortal. They weren't going to be around forever. But Jesus alone has risen from the dead. And he's proven his ability to be there for you. I mean, this is what he says. Later on in verse 16, which we'll get to later, Christ has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. Jesus did not become a priest because he's descended from Aaron, the high tribe of Levi. It says Jesus became a priest by the power of an indestructible life. That's what makes Jesus a priest, because he can't die. He died, but he lives again. Death couldn't hold him. Therefore, he's proven his ability to always be there for you, to always intercede, to always be there to place the blessing of God upon your head, to always be there to receive you and your gifts, to always be able to serve you as priest. His resurrection is proof, it's evidence that he's a superior priest. He alone has risen from the dead and has proven his ability to be there for you and to bring you through the trials and the temptations of life. So the question this morning is, and we'll wrap up with this, who or what are you counting on? What are you trusting in? Who is your priest? We may not think in that category these days, but that's the question this morning is, who or what are you counting on? What are you depending on? What are you relying on? What are you trusting in? Who is your priest? Jesus is the greatest priest of all. And that's how our text ends. verse 9 says. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. These are Christians, Jewish Christians, who are struggling that the early Christian church just didn't look like much. We tend to romanticize the early Christian church, but at the time, it didn't feel like much. It didn't seem like much to look at. And it was easy to look back at Levitical priests that you could see with your eyes in their glorious robes and all the ceremony and the splendor and the larger crowds and to feel like I've made a misstep, I need to go back. And the writer's point is, no. What you've got is so much better. You can't see him because he's in heaven. You can't see him because he's a better priest, but he's better. We want something we can see, that we can touch, we can rely on, but Christ is the better priest because we can't see him, because he's in heaven where he can intercede for us and minister to us. As far as the Levitical priest, he's saying, there's a sense in which when Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, well, the Levitical priests weren't born yet. There's a sense in which they were still in Abraham's loins. So there's a sense in which the Levitical priest gave a tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham. In other words, there's a sense in which the Levitical priest, even they recognized Melchizedek was greater. There's something greater than the Old Testament priesthood, and that's the priesthood of Christ. We can't see him. We may miss the ceremony and all the show, but Jesus is not just our great high priest, he's the greatest priest of all. He's greater than all others, greater than anything else we might be tempted to put our trust in. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would impress upon us, again, something of the greatness of Jesus, that we wouldn't be discouraged by the lack of show, by the smallness of our congregations and the smallness of our Bible studies and our prayer meetings, that we wouldn't be discouraged by the lack of outward power and wealth. But help us see something. Help us to see with the eyes of faith, to see something of your glory, the greatness of your ministry, of how Christ has made atonement for us and how he blesses us and how he welcomes us and receives us and how he serves us forever and ever. Lord, again, we pray that you'd impress on us something of the greatness of Jesus. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.